Well, today's the first day of unleavened bread. And the Apostle Paul used the metaphor, or an analogy, you could say it that way, analogy of the days of unleavened bread to talk to the Corinthians about cleaning out some sins in their lives and sins in the church there. And he put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed and implied for us. The New English Translation puts it like this. Clean out the old yeast, so that you may be a new batch of dough. You are, in fact, without yeast. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So Christ cleanses us, cleanses all the yeast out of us. We are, in fact, without yeast. And then in the verse 8, come down to verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Malice here is a Greek word that means the quality or state of wickedness, baseness, depravity. It can be translated any of those, wickedness or vice. It is also used as a word that means mean-spirited, vicious, a vicious attitude toward others, or a disposition of ill will and malice toward others. So we have to get rid of the leaven of malice and of wickedness. Now, wickedness is another word. It's almost like the devil, you know, devilish, but it means a state or condition of a lack of moral or social values. A lack of moral or social values, wickedness, baseness, maliciousness, sinfulness. It's in other words for sinfulness. In the New English Translation, it goes like this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. So then, let us celebrate the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of vice and evil, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Well, that's what we're talking about. I think a lot of times we sometimes get away from what we're really supposed to put out of our lives. And we think, you know, we're all so concerned with, you know, some crumbs in the toaster, or they've fallen in the car, on the floor of the car, and we're all looking for the crumbs. And we don't want to be a crummy religion, I'll tell you that much. We want to be looking at the big picture here with the unleavened bread of sincerity. That's what we're putting in. And who is more sincere than Jesus Christ? Take, eat. This is my body. Take, eat, take, drink, drink. This is the blood of the covenant. We're ingesting. Christ has to be where? In us. The Apostle Paul, let me just read that very passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Now, the King James Version is based on a Byzantine text called the Received Text. And there's the word in there, this is my body, which is broken for you. And the word is klao, K-L-A-O. It's a Greek word which means to break bread. It's only used in breaking bread. That's the only other place it's used. It's never used of breaking a body or breaking anything. It's always used to break bread, which is another way of saying to eat something, break bread, break it. Tear it up, pull it apart. That's what that word means. It has led people to think that Jesus Christ's body was broken. It wasn't. It was beaten and it was cut, but it wasn't broken. The Greek word almost means broken in pieces, in pieces. So the better manuscripts, the older manuscripts, do not have that word. So you have, they don't include. So it should read like this. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, it's interesting that neither Matthew nor Mark's gospel use the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." You only find that in Luke, only of the gospels. Only Luke says that. And Paul, because Luke was traveling with him, Paul uses Luke's gospel word for word. It's almost a letter for letter. The quotations, which Jesus said, he broke it. Then when he had given thanks, he broke it. That's all from Luke's gospel, 1 Corinthians, Paul's quoting. And this do this in remembrance of me is all from Luke's gospel. Okay? Paul reemphasizes it. Now, we did this on the night of the 14th, or the 14th day. Christians in the early churches in Jerusalem and in Asia Minor celebrated what they called the Passover. They called it the Passover because Jesus said this is, he called it, the Gospels call it a Passover. This is the Passover, but it's the bread and the wine. They celebrated what is called also the Eucharist, meaning the thankfulness, thanks. When Jesus had taken bread, he gave thanks. When he took the cup, he gave thanks. It's called the Eucharist, meaning good message or thankfulness. All right, so he celebrated the Passover on the 14th. All the churches in Jerusalem and in Asia Minor celebrated it that way. But as the separation from the Western church, the group of people that went to Rome, the people in Rome started celebrating Easter. They started celebrating the resurrection on a Sunday, and they kind of left off a lot of this on the 14th. They just got away from the 14th. This difference turned into somewhat of a controversy, and it's also called the Quarto Decimum, meaning the 14th controversy. They called the people the Quarto Decimans, meaning the 14thers. You're always there on the 14th. So it became a dispute about the Christian Passover or Christian use of the bread and the wine. Okay, and the dispute was: do we do it on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, or do we do it on the 14th? Now, in the mid-second century, the practice was in Asia Minor. It was the feast that was to be held on the 14th day. Okay. Of the Jewish lunar month of Nisan, and the date on which the Passover, in other words, generally the date on which the Passover sacrifice was, and also the date on which the Jews start cleaning out the leaven out of their houses. All right, those who observed the practice were called the, Quarto Decimans, or the 14thers. The practice had been followed by Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, and John, who was the Bishop of Smyrna, and one of the seven churches of Asia. Smyrna was one of them. And also by Mileto, a guy from Sardis. Irenaeus says that Polycarp later on visited Rome. And when he came to the Bishop of Rome, a guy by the name of Anicetus, he told him, he said, "Well, how come you've gotten away from the 14th? You're doing this." And the guy said, "Well, I'm following the lead of some of the others that have been here, and they don't want to do it on the 14th, and so that's the way we're doing it." Well, neither of them could persuade the other. Polycarp could not persuade him to go back to the 14th. He could not persuade Polycarp to forget the 14th and just observe Easter. They didn't do that. So Polycarp said, well, all the apostles, you know, I'm a disciple of the Lord and the other apostles, and we had all done that. This is the way we did it. But they finally parted at that time. And this was in the early, you know, this was in the 100s A.D. And they parted, but they said, you know, we have to keep the communion. We have to keep the fellowship with each other. Let's not break off. Let's not disfellowship each other. Let's not, you know, put you out or something like that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to excommunicate. We're just going to agree to disagree. And that's the way they did it. Now, later on, the Roman church then started to crack down. We're not going to Jewish. We're not going to Judaize. We're not going to allow that. And so it became something that the people split of. So there was no schism at that time. They went. But the history of that shows us that we are doing the, in my opinion, okay, this is me, the right thing. The way we do it is the right thing. We're doing it. And then, because Paul, when he says this in the 1 Corinthians, he doesn't say how often. There's no statement. But the churches in Asia Minor and in Jerusalem and around there, the Ebionites, you know, there was a group called the Ebionites. They had to flee after the invasion of Jerusalem by Titus, General Titus from Rome. They fled. They went up in the scattered. They were called, you know, the poor. Ebionites meant the poor people. They were poor. They had the hard life. They went in part. Remember the poor saints in Jerusalem? Paul talks about that in the Romans, the book of Romans. They were poor saints. They were people who were poor because they were ostracized from the regular Jewish community and they wouldn't trade with them. They often became very poor people. So you have this, I forgot my other thought, but so they were, these people, I think we're doing the right thing because we're following. Oh, what I was going to say is that we didn't say how often. They kept it once a year. Once a year, it was a very special ceremony. On the night of the 14th of the Jewish calendar. But the other churches started saying, well, we'll do it every Sunday. We'll do it once. Some churches, now you notice where it is. Some churches do it three times every Mass. Every Mass they do, they offer bread and wine, bread and wine, bread and wine. It just becomes, and they almost, it almost loses its significance. They do it so often. But there's no statement by Paul in his, but the early church always did it like the once a year. And it became very significant. What is that bread? Well, that was the bread, you know, the reason we have unleavened bread. You know the reason we have unleavened bread, right? Reason that the festival became unleavened bread is because the Israelites were going to be thrust out of Egypt. They didn't have time to let their bread rise, and so they had to take off. It was, therefore, not allowed to rise with the yeast that would come from the spores of the air and become that kind of yeast. And so they left. They had to bake it before it became arisen, so it became unleavened. And you have it here in the book of Deuteronomy. It's referred to as the kind of unleavened bread. He puts it like this. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3. You shall not eat leavened bread with this sacrifice, with the Passover. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread. The bread of affliction, for you came out of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. This was the whole thing. You came out of Egypt. It's called the bread of affliction. Now, it's not that that bread afflicts you. Okay, I can eat unleavened bread. I don't feel afflicted. In fact, I eat unleavened bread, you know, 90% of the time. Because I tend to be allergic to that yeast. But it's not afflicting. It doesn't hurt you. It's called the bread of affliction because it's the symbol of all the affliction the Israelites endured in slavery in Egypt. And you have this phrase here, and it's in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 7. It says, and when we cried unto the Eternal, our God, the God of our fathers, the Eternal heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. The affliction was their labor, their oppression. And so the bread was a symbol of those of that affliction. And if you remember what happened when Moses, you know, now Moses didn't have so much affliction. He was raised in the Pharaoh's. He was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh. He was doing great. But the Bible says this. He chose a hard road. He didn't choose the easy life. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this. I just want to summarize this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, when you refuse that, you're saying, I'm giving up all the royalty, all the luxury, all the riches, all the easy life, all the power, all the authority. When I drive through and people bow and scrape to me because I'm the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, you know, and so everybody's going to do it. But he refused that. He refused that. Choosing rather, verse 25, this is Hebrews 11, verse 25, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches. Now, this is written from a New Testament perspective. So they say, if the reproach of Christ, he did this for, eventually, you're looking at the Savior, the great riches, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. You know, part of our faith is you have to see him who is unseen. You're worshiping a God who is unseen. You have to see him. You have to see him in your mind's eye. You have to see what his reward is and all the grace and the mercies and the blessings. By faith, he kept the Passover, verse 28, and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land. Now, the miracle was not just that the water went back and they passed through. The miracle was that they passed through on dry land. That was when you have seabed and all of a sudden you're walking through and it's not muddy and mucky down to about 4 feet deep. That's a miracle. God let them pass through on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted to go through, were drowned. So he chose a life that was not easy. He chose a life that was, you know, an afflicted life, the bread of affliction. They were eating the unleavened bread. It was called the bread of affliction, but it's not afflicting them. It's not the bread that did it. It's the life they had in the slavery, but he chose that life, a symbol. And Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 13, I'll read it a couple translations. It's verse 24, Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let me read another translation. Luke chapter 13, 24. Try your hardest to enter by the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and will not succeed. Matthew's gospel, the same words, sort of, you know, different take, but it's similar words. Matthew's gospel is chapter 7, verse 13, where Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. Now, the word wide here pertains to a great breadth. You know, you've seen wide gates before. You know, can I get my car through this gate? Yeah, well, it's a big wide gate. You can get your car through it. It's a wide gate, way wide. So it means, how far is it? The extent from side to side. That's what it means here when you say wide. How wide is this way? So he says, For the gate is wide, and the way is broad. Now the word here means pertaining to plenty of room. There's plenty of room, all kind. You can come on this big Broadway. It's spacious. It's roomy. You know, will not be crowded. No problem. So he says, strive to enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that what leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through that gate. Let me read that verse in the New Jerusalem Bible. Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to destruction is wide and spacious, and many take it. Verse 14. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow. Now that word narrow means confined. It's a road that is confined, therefore it's a source of difficulty. It's a source of trouble. It's difficult. That leads to life. So here it is. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let me read that in the New Jerusalem Bible. But it is a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, so far in my life, it has not been that hard. It has not been that hard. I have not been persecuted terribly. I have not been chased from one town to another. I have never suffered stripes or beaten like Paul was. So far in this wonderful country where we have freedom of speech and freedom of religion, I have not had this. You know, I've had people didn't like it. I've had people that's talked bad about me, I'm sure, and you know, and looked down on me. You know, well, what are you? Why do you keep Passover? Aren't you a Christian? Or don't you? Why do you go to church on Sabbath? I mean, I've that, but that's not hard. I mean, you know, unless you worry about other people's opinions, which if you do, that's not helpful to you. You'll be in trouble all the time. But the gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So it's sometimes difficult. But now the Thessalonians had a trouble. They did have affliction. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Paul writes to them, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction. They're afflicted. People are afflicting us, not the bread. People are afflicting us. Those who afflict you. Now, Paul writes this. After all, he says, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Why would God do that? Because he's in covenant. Didn't we have, what did Jesus call that glass of wine? The blood of the covenant. We're in covenant with God. And Jesus, and you remember when he was in covenant with Abraham? What did he say to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Because in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So when God was in covenant with Abraham, those who bless Abraham, God blesses them. And any people who curse Abraham, God will curse them. So he says, I'm in covenant. We're in covenant with him. You remember the covenant. I want to just give you a short example of a covenant. It was between David and Jonathan. I brought this up several times. But look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 17. From verse 58 through chapter 18, verse 5. Saul said to him, whose son are you? Now Saul is talking to David. After he, you remember what he did? He killed the Philistine and all that. Well, whose son are you? He said, well, I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. We're from Bethlehem. And in verse 1 of chapter 18, now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul. Now here's David talking to Jonathan's father. Jonathan is looking at this. Jonathan is watching this. That the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. He felt such a relationship with him, such a feeling of camaraderie, such a feeling of closeness, such a feeling of friendship, such a way of admiring David, that he just said, I know I'm going to just be friends with that guy forever. I want to be friends with him. I'm going to be friends with him. That the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day, took David, and did not let him return to his father's house. Wait, you're going to stay here with me. You're going to be part of my army. You're going to be a general in my place. You killed that Philistine. We need a guy like you who's brave. All the rest of them were cowards. Nobody stepped forward, and you had faith. You stepped forward. But then verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant. Now, the Hebrew word here, this is a Hebrew word. It's karath, K-A-R-A-T-H, karath. It means to cut. It does. When you say make a covenant, you don't make a covenant. You cut a covenant. Covenants are always done. How do we make them? Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham fell asleep. These animals were cut in half. They were cut by Abraham. Walked. You had to walk through this animal, half on this side and half on this. You cut a covenant. And it's cut because blood is involved in these covenants. It's not merely a shake hand agreement like we think of. He cut a covenant with him. So Jonathan cut a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And what did Jonathan do? Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him. He gave it to David. Here's my robe. And his armor. Here's my armor. Here's my shield. Here's my protection. Here, this is yours. Including his sword. And his bow and his belt. Take all these. I'm in a covenant with you. You know, the closest thing we have is like a covenant in marriage. You get married to somebody, you know, it's not quite a blood covenant, but it's a very strong covenant. And each person brings all their resources, their strengths. I'm going to bring this to it. Here's my strength. Here's what I give you. Here's my armor. Here's my sword. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine. And if you remember, Abraham took on God's name. And God took on Abraham's name. Well, what is God called? The God of Abraham and Isaac. If you want to know something about God's name, part of it is he's the God of Abraham. And Abraham said, he's the friend of God. I'm God's friend. I have God in my name. So husband and wife are like that. All of my wife's enemies are my enemies. All of my enemies are my wife's enemies. She can't love somebody that's my enemy. I don't love anybody that's her enemy. I just can't. We're like this. We exchange all our powers. All of our strengths are brought in that covenant. And that's what David and Jonathan did. And it was symbolized by Jonathan giving him his belt, his sword. And so in verse 8, in verse 5 rather, of first Samuel 18. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. But Jonathan was knit to David and made a covenant. And later on, if you'll remember, I've said this before, when Saul and Jonathan were in battle and they fell, and a guy came to David. Now, I think they were actually killed, but this guy made up a story, I think. He thought he was going to get David's favor because he knew that Saul was after David. He came up to David and he said, you know, I was out there in this field and I saw Saul and his son. They were wounded, and I took care of them for you. I killed them. And David said, you know, probably in the vernacular, you did what? You killed Jonathan? I have to kill you. And so David killed the person. Adam killed. I have to kill you. I was in covenant with Jonathan. And that's why David, even though some of Saul's and Jonathan's kids or something were mean to him, he just couldn't raise his hand against them. And the covenant goes on into generations. And why do you think, what do you think we are? What does Paul say we are? If you are Christ's, then you are what? Abraham's children. And heirs according to what? The covenant. You're heir of the covenant. That covenant doesn't stop during the lifetime of Abraham. It is carried on to us. And we're in covenant with God. Now, you remember the Israelites. Let me read that. Let me read in Hebrews again, chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. He's talking about Hebrews, the whole thing. These all died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from afar, from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, Hebrews 11, verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they came, from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, unfortunately, the Israelites did think of that country. They did. They had a bunch of rabble-rousers among that group, and they began to complain. And in chapter 11 of Numbers, I won't read the whole thing, I'll just tell you a little bit of the story. They start saying, well, we miss, you know, well, we're tired, we got this manna. Yeah, we got manna, it fills our stomachs, yes. We pour oil on it, we bake it, we grind it with mortar, we make cakes out of it, we do this, we do that. Well, we're sick of it. We're sick of it, Moses. We like some flesh. We remember the fish we had in Egypt. We remember the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the fresh vegetables. We remember all that. We want that. And Moses says to God, Lord, why did you burden me with all these people? Did I give them birth? Am I the one that engendered this whole group? And I feel like I'm carrying all this on me and I can't do anything about it? And then God tells him, you don't worry. They're going to have plenty of food. They're going to eat meat until it comes out of their nostrils. I'll give them meat to eat. And of course, you remember the quail came in and all that. And so they began to eat. And they became so greedy that God slaughtered a bunch of them. He killed a bunch of the Israelites there. If they would have had a chance to return. They wanted to go back. Guess what they want to do? Go back to Egypt. Rather than plow through forward to the promised land. Jesus said it this way, Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let me read that in another translation. Jesus said, once the hand is laid on the plow, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In verse 31, you see this. This is Luke 17 now, I'm sorry. Luke 17, verse 31. On that day, the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. This is Luke chapter 17, verse 31. Now verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Now, what did she do? She looked back. Wasn't it just she just looked back? She longed. She looked back longingly. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So we can't turn back. It may be a narrow road. It may be not very roomy, sometimes not comfortable. But most of us have had a fairly comfortable ride from the time we were converted to here. I don't know, some of you, you know, I lost a job. Some of you lost jobs. I was out of work. Some of you were out of work. We were pinching pennies. You were had to pinch pennies. We had some difficult times, but I don't consider that. I mean, it's not any different from other people that lost jobs. It was not because I'm a Christian that I was out of work, nor are you. You were out of work, but that guy was out of work. There are all kinds of people that have lost their jobs. Talk to people. Almost everybody who's had a career has had some difficulty with it. We have not yet seen the affliction. We have not yet seen the difficulties that some of our forefathers, the early Christians, did. We have not been thrown to the lions. We have not been chased from city to city. We have not been beaten with boards. We have not been killed. And thank God for that. And that's because we're in a country that we're protected by the First Amendment. The Apostle Peter writes this way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow that was washed after washing returns to her wallowing in the mire. That's a proverb, you know, that Proverbs 28:11 says, a dog that returns to its vomit is like a fool who keeps repeating his folly. But 2 Peter quotes that, a dog return. If we, you and I have been given the most precious, the most glorious promises, the most wonderful blessings, the great blood of Christ as a part of our covenant, all these graces that God has given to us, grace after grace after grace, leading us to his great and wonderful kingdom. And after we've been there 10,000 years, you know, we're still going to have time to praise his name for all the grace that we have been given. No less time. We have no less time to praise his name than when we first began. But we're not like those who turn back. We're not like the Israelites. You are not, and I am not. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We're not people who shrink back. You and I have not come this far. We have not endured whatever we've endured. We have not studied the Bible so many times and been on our knees so many times. We have not given donations and love and help and service to other people. We have not attended and gone to feasts and made special trips and so on. We have not done all these things to turn back. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. No, on the contrary. We see the promises. Our arms are open. We welcome the promises of God coming to us. We see them in our mind's eye. We see what God is going to set out. For eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the mind of most people what God has in store for us. But we know what's in store. We're going to be like him. We shall see him as he is. But that's only if we are holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We are not of those who shrink back. We're moving on to the great kingdom of God.